We are in Matthew chapter 5, where we have been looking at, in the series of Matthew, going through the book of Matthew, journeying with God. We are in a sub-series, which are the first words that are spoken by Jesus, recorded in the book of Matthew. We're in particular looking at blessings in disguise, which are the Beatitudes, the principles of life that Jesus began with. Now, if you remember the context of the story, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus finally comes on the scene. He has been baptized. He's gone through the wilderness, the temptation. He hears that John is taken into custody, and that's when the divine starter gun in heaven fires, and Jesus knows it's time to begin my ministry. So it says he went around all of Galilee, preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. The four parts of his ministry consisted of that: preaching, teaching, healing, the casting out of demons, meeting people where they are at. Because of that, the word of Jesus spread everywhere like wildfire, and people were coming from all over in order to see Jesus, in order to see the healings. They were bringing people that were sick and lame, and they were bringing him to him, and he was healing them. Now, Jesus, in chapter 5, seeing that all of the people were following him for all of the wrong reasons, he realized that they were following him because of the extraordinary things that were happening, not for a heart wanting to connect with God. He saw them, saw the multitudes, and it says, chapter 5, that he went up on a mountain, he was seated, all of the disciples, that's the multitude of people, came to him, the followers, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, guys, I've got some good news for you and some bad news. The good news is all of this power, all of these incredible things are real and they're now and they're for you. But the bad news is it's not going to come in the way that you think, because all of this is going to come for the broken. He says it this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have looked at the first several principles thus far, and today we are going to look at the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray, ask for God's blessing, and get into this. Father, we need you to be here. We need to hear from you. We need your blessing upon this. I don't want this to be my words or my ideas or my thoughts. I want you to teach us, Lord, what it means to be people who have received mercy and people who are willing to give mercy. Lord, show us your truth and help it to really affect us in a deep, profound way. Help us to look at the world differently than we did when we came in these doors. I pray, Father, that we would have your heart, your mind, your thoughts, and that you would receive the honor and the glory that you are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These eight principles of life that Jesus lays out, we call them the Beatitudes. It just means that you're in a position of being happy, of being blessed, supremely blessed in life. And he lays out, it's something different than the world looks at. The world looks at the amount of money you have, the things that you have, the possessions that you have. If everything is going right, there's nothing going wrong, that's going to make us happy. If the Broncos win the Super Bowl next year, it's going to make me happy. But that's not the case. That's not where these things come from. Jesus says, if you want to be in a position to be happy and blessed, here are the principles. Number one, he says, it starts with brokenness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which synonymous with the word is the word broken. The ones that come to the end of themselves, the ones that realize I can't do anything without God. He is my only hope. I desperately need him. I can't save myself. I can't fix my life. I can't change my life without Jesus in my life. He is my only hope, my only source. He's everything in my life. And that's the position of being broken. It's like I'd shared before. It's like the prodigal son who hit absolute rock bottom And then it says, and he came to his senses and realized, I can go back to my father. That was a picture of brokenness. It was like the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, the Pharisee thinking he was self-righteous, the tax gatherer not even willing to lift his eyes toward heaven, but saying, be merciful to me, I am the sinner, a sinner, the worst sinner. Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's a point of brokenness. You come to God like that, realizing what I deserve is hell. What I deserve is the cross. What I deserve is a pit. What I deserve is nothing good. But God, you instead loved me anyway. That's coming to him broken. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourning is the word that means catharsis, to get out all of the garbage, to get healing from God. We're wounded, we're hurting, we need healing, we need to get rid of the dysfunction and the sin of our lives. And the way that we do that is allowing God to come in and change us from the inside out. The mourning is the vomiting. It's the getting out all of the sickness that is there, getting rid of the cancerous things in my life, the toxic things, in order to get healing from God. When you've gone through times of mourning, you find yourself in a position of meekness. And we learned that meekness is not spinelessness. It's not quivering and cowering. Meekness is where I retain all of the ability, the power, but I have put that under the Lord's authority. He becomes the God of my life. It's a lordship issue. Who's going to sit on the throne of my life? Am I going to sit on the throne and run the show, or am I going to allow God to sit on the throne of my heart? God, I want to put myself under your authority, under your lordship. That's the picture of meekness. Now, broken people who have mourned, who put themselves under the Lord's authority, all of a sudden have a hunger and thirst to know God more. I just want to know you more. It's like when I started dating my wife, I just wanted to know everything about her. I wanted to spend hours with her. We would stay up and talk until 2 and 3 in the morning. Today, I'm in bed by 8 o'clock. That's about it. But then, which was 30-some years ago, it was, hey, I just want to know you. There's a hunger and thirst to know God in that way. When I hunger and thirst, the natural byproduct of all of these things is I find there's a deep sense of mercy in my heart. Let's talk about what mercy is according to the Bible and what Jesus gives as the account of what mercy looks like in life acted out. The word mercy is the Greek word eleemon, and it simply means to aid the afflicted, to help the wretched, to rescue the miserable. That's what it means to extend mercy. All of us have received that. God showed mercy to us when we were in a position of being afflicted, wretched, and miserable. And when we were in that position, God brought his mercy to us when we needed it the most. Now, there's a couple of ways that the Bible uses the idea of mercy. One is this: it's a kindness shown to someone in need. That's the idea of mercy. Show kindness to someone in need. There's a second way the Bible uses it, and it means to withhold punishment, to look at a guilty party and withhold the punishment, to give forgiveness, to give pardon. If you're in a court of law and the person standing before the judge, you know they are guilty, but the judge wants to give them mercy, he may declare, she may declare them not guilty. Or he or she may pardon them. Or maybe somebody who's been serving in jail for a long time, they may be pardoned. And the pardon may be a forgiveness act that happens. That's the biblical idea of mercy. But here's the problem. It's just not that simple. Because here's the problem that occurs. A person can be capable of merciful acts, but not be a merciful person. There's a big difference. You can show merciful acts, but that doesn't mean you're full of mercy. For example, in the Roman Empire, you could have an emperor of Rome, a Caesar, who does a merciful act. You have two gladiators fighting. One of them kills the other, and the emperor could determine if the person that survived is going to live or die. He may show a thumbs up, yes, keep him alive, or a thumbs down, go ahead and kill them. Showing thumbs up is simply an act of mercy, but it doesn't mean that the emperor is merciful at all. Jesus is not talking about just doing merciful things because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. He is talking about who you are as a person. What is deep down in your heart? Because broken people who have mourned, who are putting themselves under the Lord's authority, who hunger and thirst for God, find out that they have become merciful. Not that they intended to be that, but it's who they have become. People who have been greatly forgiven by God and realize the depth of how much God has forgiven, in turn, turn out to be merciful to other people. And here's the key principle. The people through whom mercy will flow are the people to whom mercy has come. The world can do a merciful act, but it doesn't mean that they're merciful. When you have received the mercy of God, you're able to give the mercy of God. For example, if God found you in a gutter and picked you up and fed you and healed you and forgave you, it's going to, if you let that affect you, it's going to affect your ability to do the same thing with other people. There was a story about a fisherman in a village around the world. And this fisherman's name was Elias. And Elias was renowned for his unwavering mercy. He would often, though he struggled to make ends meet himself, he would often share his catch as a fisherman with anyone in need, particularly the families who had lost their husbands or their fathers to an unforgiving sea and unforgiving storms. One particular harsh winter, Elias lost his very own son. Going through a time of deep grief and deep turmoil, people gathered around him and loved him and were there for him and provided for him when he felt like he couldn't work. And it did something in his heart. A few winters later, there was a large storm that happened. And as the result of this storm, there was a fisherman, a young guy, who washed up on their shores from a neighboring country that was an enemy country and a neighboring village. It was a competitor village. This young man who washed up on shore, all the people in the town shunned him immediately because this guy is from the enemy camp. He is a competitor in our fishing that we're trying to do. Well, Elias, because he was moved with mercy, didn't care what the villagers said. He went out and took this young man in to his home. He clothed him. He gave him food. He made sure he was healed completely. And then, when he was fully healed, he found out the young man's story. You see, the young man had left his village to go out into the storm looking for his father, who had not returned from his own fishing expedition. Elias, helping this young man, whose name was Kai, helped him so much to get back on his feet and then gave him his own fishing boat to return back to his home village. The villagers thought he was absolutely crazy. A few years later, this young fisherman, Kai, had been very, very successful. In fact, he had grown his fishing operation from a single boat to many, many boats that he now was the owner of and the controller of. And it was quite a fishing operation and quite an empire that was beginning to be built. But Kai never forgot the mercy that was shown him by Elias. In fact, Kai dedicated his life not just to do fishing, but anytime there was a storm, his boats would go out into the storm in order to find and rescue any fisherman who had been caught and in distress. All of that never took the pain away that Elias felt from losing his own son, but it did give him a sense of joy to see that his mercy was not in vain. His kindness was not in vain. You see, that's the picture of what mercy is. When you have received the mercy of God, you can't help but become a merciful person to the people around you. Jesus gives a couple of principles that I want to read for us today about the picture of what mercy is. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 10. All of you know the story. It's a story about which is the great commandment. And here's how the story went in Luke chapter 10. There was a certain lawyer. Now, a lawyer in those days was not like we think of as a lawyer today. A lawyer then was somebody who was gifted in the understanding of the law of God. He studied the law. He applied the law. He worked very closely with the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people of the day. This guy stood up wanting to test Jesus, put him to the test. And he said to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Well, the lawyer thought about that law, and he said, "Well, here's kind of the principal command. It's called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." Then in the book of Leviticus, it says, "And also adding into that, love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "Well, you're right. You have answered rightly." I don't know why this came to my mind, but I just watched the Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade last night, and there was the picture, the scene at the end where the person was drinking out of the Holy Grail. He chose the wrong one, and the knight that was there said he chose poorly. Well, Jesus says, "You chose rightly. You chose well. Do this, and you'll live." Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbors yourself. That's the secret to eternal life. Do you love God? Do you love the people he's created? But the lawyer, wanting to, notice these words, it says he wanted to justify himself, meaning he's looking for loopholes. And he's looking for a way to make sure that he understands it right. He's also looking for a way to say to Jesus, "Yeah, I do all those things. I really do. I'm just fantastic." You ever do that yourself? Justify yourself in God's eyes? "God, look at how wonderful I am. I'm amazing. Look at all of these things that I've done." In fact, you do a good deed or you give some money and you want to let everybody know how good of a deed you did and what money you gave. That's justifying yourself. Well, this guy who wanted to justify himself said to Jesus, "Okay, who's my neighbor?" Well, Jesus didn't answer with, "Joe's your neighbor." He answered with, "Let me tell you a story." And this is the story of who your neighbor is. Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, this guy was on this trip, and he fell among thieves. And the thieves stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. They took his money, they took his clothes, he's laying there naked, he's wounded, and he's half dead laying beside the road. Now, by chance, Jesus says, there was a certain priest. So a priest, a holy person, a person supposed to know God, supposed to be walking with God, heart changed by God, he came down the road. And he saw the guy who'd been beaten, stripped, wounded, laying on the side of the road, and he passed on the other side. I don't want to, not my problem, not my circus, not my monkeys. I'm not dealing with that at all. Not my problem. Likewise, there was a Levite of the tribe of Levi who would be the priestly tribe. So another person who's supposed to know God, he arrived at the place, he came and looked, saw what was going on, and he too passed by on the other side. Not my problem. I'm not getting involved. But, it's a big but in the story, but a certain Samaritan. Now remember the Samaritans. We met them last week. Samaria was looked down upon by the Jewish people. It was supposed to be filled with people who were both half Jewish, half Gentile, introduced pagan worship in, looked down upon, despised by the Jewish people, to the point that the Jewish people would avoid Samaria at all costs if they could. Here's a Samaritan who has been looked down upon, has been mistreated, and he was on a journey. And he had compassion. Now notice this. He had compassion, and the result of his compassion caused him to do something. So he went. He had compassion, and he was moved to do something about it. He saw a need, and he met a need. He couldn't leave the guy just laying there, naked, half dead, wounded. I've got to do something about this. And so what did he do? Well, it says he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. What kind of an inconvenience is that? I mean, inconvenience my time, my money, my effort? I don't have time for this. He could not leave it alone because mercy had to be shown. Now, the Samaritan would have received mercy himself because he would have been looked down upon, despised, rejected. He knew what it felt like. And so having received it, he wanted to give this. On the next day, it says, when the Samaritan, he had to go. He had to get about his business, but he didn't just leave him abandoned. He took money, 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will come back and I will repay you. Then he asked the lawyer who tested him, okay, of the three people, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer, kind of caught in the trap, said to him, gosh, I guess it's the one who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, okay, go do the same. So this is the picture of mercy, he says. This is what loving your neighbor actually looks like. If you have received the grace and the mercy of God, if you've come to the realization of how much God has forgiven me, how much he's forgiven you, it should radically change your heart to then start to say, I need to show that to others. I don't want to judge them on where they're at in life. I don't want to condemn them for where they're at in life. I want to come alongside of them, and I want to pick them up out of the gutter, and I want to say, not compromise the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. Let me help you get there. The mercy that he shows is the same mercy he expects us to give. Here's the problem. There are two people that have a hard time receiving mercy and thereby giving mercy. Number one, it's self-centered people, selfish people, self-righteous people, self-focused people, the people who think, I don't have time for that. This interrupts my schedule. I've got money, but it's my money. I don't want to give that. It's mine. I'm not going to let go of this. I don't want to spend the time with that. It's my time. I'm not here to help you. That's selfish people. That is self-righteous people. They may get mercy, but they don't understand mercy, and they therefore can't give mercy. Jesus tells an example of this. Here's the example. Matthew chapter 18. We'll get to this some long time down the road when we get to Matthew 18. Jesus and Peter are talking. Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive someone? How many times should I forgive my brother? You have anybody in your life that you know I need to forgive, but I don't want to. I don't think I should have to. Well, Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to tell you something. You need to forgive 70 times 7. Not a number, not 490 times. You need to forgive, continue to forgive, continue to forgive, because God showed you mercy, you give mercy. He says, let me tell you an example of this. There was a kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's what it's like, he says. There was a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with all of his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one guy was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is more than really the gross national product of the nation of Israel today. He owed him more money that could be paid back in many lifetimes. There's no way he could pay him back. he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, by the way, that is the picture of how slavery happened in that day. There was a lot of people in slavery. Why were they in slavery? Because they got themselves into debt they could not pay. Aren't you glad that we don't have that system today? Because if you looked at your credit card statements, maybe some of us would be thrown into slavery because we can't pay it. Didn't work that way. It was sold into slavery. The servant, knowing he needed mercy, I'm a mess, I need mercy, he fell down before the master, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, there's no way he ever could. He owed more than he could ever pay back in multiple lifetimes. But he instantly thought, what can I do? How can I pay this back? The master of that servant was moved with compassion, with mercy. And so what did he do? He released him. He forgave him all the debt. Do you know that that's a picture of us? We owe God more than we could pay back in generations, in lifetimes, multiple lifetimes. Because of our sin, we have fallen short of the grace and the glory of God. We have fallen short of a relationship with God. We can't possibly pay it back. But many of us have the same attitude. God, I'll try to pay it back. Get me out of this mess and I'll serve you the rest of my life. Get me out of this mess and I'll go to church every week. Get me out of this mess and I'll dedicate my life to you. And most often that just kind of falls away after a few weeks because they don't understand the depth of what's going on. That's what the guy had. Just fix it. Just forgive me. Please have mercy on me. It was his action. It wasn't in his heart. Master of that servant was moved, released him, forgave him the debt. We have been forgiven like that. But that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a lot of money, but still nothing like the 10 talents. He laid his hands on this fellow servant, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, "Please have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But the guy would not have patience, went and threw him into prison till he should repay the debt. Now, the story's going to get back to the master. The fellow servant saw what had taken place. They were greatly bothered by this, greatly distressed. They went and they reported to their master, who had forgiven him lifetimes of debt, and they told him all that had taken place. The master summoned him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded me and I had mercy on you, and you should not, should not you have had mercy the same way I did for you on your fellow servant?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." See, that is the picture of a self-centered person who is given mercy, doesn't recognize it, it doesn't change their heart, it doesn't have any impact upon them other than the consequences are removed and they go right back to being the exact same way that they always were. If the mercy of God has touched your heart and you realize the depth of what God has done to save you, it should affect you from the inside out. There's a second type of people that really have a hard time receiving the mercy of God, and that is shame-based people. What are shame-based people? Shame is the overwhelming sense and thought that I am deficient, defective, and worthless as a human being. Why do shame-based people have a hard time receiving God's mercy? Because I don't deserve it, and I haven't earned it. And until I can deserve it and earn it, I can't receive it. It's the kind of person who you buy them a gift, and instantly they say, "But I didn't get you anything," and they run out shopping, and they have to get you something because you bought them something. That's a shame-based situation. I don't deserve what you just gave me. I better pay it back as quickly as I possibly can. I can't owe you. Well, that's not the purpose of a gift, but that's how a shame-based person feels. Shame-based people feel like, I can never receive the mercy of God. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it, and therefore I'll never let it in. Let me give you an example of this. Hannah Whiteall Smith, famous speaker and author and from generations ago, said this story. Listen to this story. A little girl once asked her, if the Lord Jesus always forgave us for our sins as soon as we asked. And I said to her, yes, of course he does. Just as soon? The little girl said, doubtfully. Yes, I replied, the minute we ask, he forgives us. To which the little girl said this, well, she said, I cannot believe that. She replied deliberately, I should think he would make us feel sorry for 2 or 3 days first. And then I think he would make us ask him a great many times. You just keep asking over and over again. Eventually I will forgive you. And not just in a common way. You need to ask him in some kind of formulaic way. And I believe that is the way he does, and you need not try to make me think he forgives me right at once, no matter what the Bible says. Hannah went on to say this. She only said what many Christians think. Have you ever thought that? God will only forgive me after a few days of groveling. I need to walk on my knees for 10 miles to the church to be able to finally be forgiven by God. I've got to do my penance, and then he will forgive me. It's not going to be on the day one, not until I've done what I need to do, not until I've groveled enough, and not until I've asked 100 times. Then, maybe then he'll forgive me. She only said what many Christians think, and what is worse, what a great many Christians act on. For then the emotions of discouragement and remorse make them feel further from God than their sin would have done. When you least expect him to forgive, he reaches out in grace, reminding you that you are his own, wiping away the tears of remorse, encouraging you to try again. Here's Jesus' principle. When you're broken, when you've mourned, when you've put yourself under the Lord's authority, when you begin to hunger and thirst for him, your heart will be so moved by his mercy that you will want to show mercy to everyone else, which includes people I need to forgive, people I need to help, people I need to help pull up out of the gutter, people that may cause me to be inconvenienced at times. Maybe it's going to cost money. Maybe it's going to cost effort. But it's showing the same mercy that God showed me. Here's the summary. We must dare to live as forgiven men and women. We must recognize our need for mercy and receive it. Then we, in turn, will be merciful. Is that you today? Are you a person who's been so moved by the grace of God, so broken and so overwhelmed by the forgiveness he gave you, the mercy he showed, that you can't help but show mercy to others? We're going to close today with a song. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we close. Would you pray with me as we conclude the message? Father, I pray that you would help us to be merciful people who show mercy to you, or show mercy to others, the way that you have shown mercy to us. You forgave us. You met us. You pulled us out of the gutter when we least deserved it. You met us at our most broken, most needful time. You gave us mercy and grace beyond description. And I pray, Father, that we would in turn be that to others, that we would show forgiveness and kindness and mercy to a hurting world in need. And maybe today, maybe it starts right now with people in our lives that we need to forgive. You may, right now, Lord, be putting upon our hearts and minds people that we have been holding in prison, and it's time that we show mercy and grace, that we are willing to forgive the way that you have forgiven us. There is no hurt that we can carry that is bigger than what you have forgiven in our lives. So help us to show the same kind of mercy that you showed to us. Make this church full of merciful people, and help us to be the light to a dark and hurting community. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.